Please pray with me. And now, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be ever pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Welcome to the third installment of our ongoing series on the Nicene Creed. But before I offer a brief review of our last 2 weeks, I would like to say how proud I am of you, saints. This has not been a light topic, to say the least. It can be hard to sit through this kind of teaching sermon, especially for multiple weeks in a row. As St. Paul puts it, we are learning to chew spiritual meat so that we can mature in the faith, and learning to eat solid food is hard work. But you have been engaged and attentive, so well done. May the Lord grant all of us increased faith and understanding as we continue in this hard work. Now to the review. The first week we looked at the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, as I made a case that one, the Shema was a creed inherited by the church through the writings of St. Paul and the words and teachings of Jesus Christ. And two, as such, the church was on solid footing when she teaches and professes her faith in the words of the Nicene Creed. You can find this first sermon in the sermon rack out in the narthex. Last week, we returned to the Shema to see that not only was verse 4 a creed that teaches us who God is, it also teaches us who we are. If He is our God, and He has done great things for us, then we are His people, the people whom He has saved through His mighty deeds. Because of this, not only are we to worship only God, we are also commanded to teach these things to our children and grandchildren through the teaching of the creed and the ordering of our lives around love for God, what we call liturgy. And I said the creed operates the same way for the church today. I also told you there were three ways that the creed trains us to love the Lord our God. First, it teaches us the content of the faith, who our God is and who we are in Him. As part of this, it teaches us to read Scripture. Two, it forms us into a community with a shared memory of a shared history. And in so doing, it teaches that our walk with the Lord is dependent on other saints. And three, it functions as the church's pledge of allegiance to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. This week, and you can find that sermon also out in the narthex in the sermon rack. This week, I want to spend some time unpacking the first of the three training functions of the creed, namely that it teaches us the content of the faith and thus how to read Scripture. Now, this may seem an odd thing to say, that we need to learn to read Scripture. It may especially seem to those of us with more Protestant and evangelical backgrounds. In these traditions, it is often, though not always, assumed that one need only pick up the Scriptures and start reading in order to understand them. But is this actually the case? A corollary to this assumption is that we can only come to faith in Jesus Christ by reading the Scriptures, most especially the New Testament. But is this actually the case? What if you don't have the Scriptures or the New Testament? What if you can't read? Before I get to those issues, let me make a few things clear in order to avoid confusion. I am an Anglican priest, and as such, I am bound to the 39 Articles of Religion, which is the closest thing that we Anglicans have to a confession of faith. And as an aside, if you are interested in reading the 39 Articles, they are in the back of the Book of Common Prayer, which I don't think we have in the back of the pews, but there are some floating around the church. You can also find it online. A worthwhile read for those of us who are professing Anglicans. And J.I. Packer wrote recently a booklet on the importance of the 39 Articles for our faith. So, also something to look at. Anyway, in Article 6, It is stated that Holy Scripture contains all things necessary to salvation, and that anything that cannot be found in or proved by Scripture cannot be required of any person for their salvation. This is a statement of doctrine that I gladly conform to and teach. The doctrine flows out of the understanding that Scripture is part of God's self-revelation to humanity after the fall. To use the words of Scripture about itself, it is God-breathed. Along these same lines, Anglicans have historically understood Scripture to ultimately have one author with a capital A. Yes, human beings put pen to paper. Yes, human beings use their own voices, thoughts, and experiences to craft their letters and books. In this sense, the Scriptures are thoroughly the work of human hands. However, we believe that God the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit, was illuminating and inspiring these human writers to such an extent that we can say that the Scriptures are God-breathed and that they ultimately have one author. This understanding leads to the affirmations of Article 7. The first affirmation is that the Old Testament is not jettisoned now that we have the New Testament. Rather, both Testaments held together are Holy Scripture. Why? Because they have the same author and the same subject. As the article puts it, both in the Old and New Testament, everlasting life is offered to mankind by Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man, being both God and man. It is Christ Jesus who is the subject of all Scripture, both Old and New Testament. Both articles taken together clearly demonstrate that for Anglicans, Scripture is the primary source of authority for salvation and thus religious life. Against it, all theological claims are to be judged. But Anglicans, along with other Catholic traditions, understand that we need both sanctified reason and tradition to fully see the subject matter of Scripture. In something of a paradox, we must first know Jesus in faith to see Jesus clearly in the Scriptures. For an example of what I mean, let's look at John 5, verses 39 through 47. You can find it on page 1064 and 1065 in your pew Bibles. That's John 5, 39 through 47, page 1064 through 65. The context here is that Jesus has just healed a blind man on the Sabbath. And instead of rejoicing, the Jewish leaders harass the man healed and want to know who would dare to break the commandment to keep the Sabbath holy. A commandment given in Scripture, but often misinterpreted by the Jewish leaders. In response, Jesus chastises them for not understanding who he is. Even though they see the works that he is doing with the Father, because they don't see with the eyes of faith, they don't truly see. His judgment comes then to a climax in verses 39 through 47. And Jesus says to them, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Notice that the leaders hope to find salvation in the scriptures. They read them to find eternal life. But they miss it because they don't recognize that the scriptures testify about Jesus, in whom alone eternal life is found. In other words, the scriptures point beyond themselves to Jesus. Jesus goes on to identify why they can't see him. They don't love him. That is, they don't have faith to see him. And then Jesus points out the irony of it all. These Jewish leaders think they believe Moses, who is the giver of the law, including the law to keep the Sabbath holy. But they don't. They don't believe Moses. If they did, they would believe in Jesus whom Moses was writing about. Even though they had and read the scriptures, they could not find the salvation that the scriptures point to because they did not have faith. And as such, their reason wasn't sanctified and they were outside the tradition. The tradition which always included Jesus. Hence, Moses' own words. As a consequence of all three problems, the Jewish leaders didn't actually know how to read Scripture because they didn't know its subject, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. We might say, then, they needed to be taught. This takes us back to the point. We all must be taught to properly read Scripture. That is, to see and understand the subject of Scripture, Jesus Christ. The creed serves in this function in two ways, both of which are true because the creed is what the patristics called the rule of faith. Several questions arise at this point. First, what is a rule of faith? Historically speaking, it has been understood as a distillation of the Orthodox faith. Orthodox in this case, in the sense of true, which has been handed down from Jesus to the apostles and eventually to us. In one sense, then, the rule of faith and the scriptures are the same, as the rule is taught in the scriptures and is derived out of them. But in another sense, the rule is outside the scriptures too, in part because ultimately Jesus Christ is the rule of faith, but also because the rule predates the completion and codification of the New Testament at Nicaea. As Paul and other apostles traveled around the Mediterranean sharing the good news of the gospel, the faith they taught was being distilled into memorizable creeds that were then handed down from one generation to the next, even as the epistles and the gospels were still being written. These creeds were expanded over time and became more universal until they eventually became what we have today in the Nicene Creed. This brings us to the second question. How does one come to have the faith needed to read the scriptures well? Ultimately, faith comes as a gift of the Holy Spirit. But generally speaking, this happens in conjunction with hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. While we must affirm that the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God, we need not presume that one only hears the Word by reading the words written in the Bible. In fact, most of us are first encountered by the Word outside the text of Scripture. And this can happen in various ways. To name only one example, think back to our discussion of the Shema. Moses tells parents and grandparents to teach his commandments to their children and grandchildren. Recall that we saw that the content of this teaching was to be the creedal faith in verses 4 and verses 5, who God is and who they are in relation to him. Recall also that they are to teach this faith by talking to their kids throughout the day. The textual element doesn't disappear. They are to write his words on their doorposts and to bind them on their heads and arms. But to those who do not already have the faith, either the next generation or outsiders, the faith is handed over through spoken testimony. A little closer to home, my firstborn son, John Paul, is only 3. He cannot read. But he believes that Jesus loves him, that Jesus is God, and just as importantly, he loves Jesus. He has heard the word of God through our teaching him the rule of faith. That is the distillation of the faith proclaimed in the creed. And I am sure that many of you have had the same experience with either yourselves or your kids. So in the first instance, we can say that the creed as the rule of faith helps us to read scripture by helping us to faithfully hand over the faith by giving us the basic non-negotiable elements of the apostolic faith. Now, to be clear, this does not in any way minimize the importance of reading the text of scripture itself. The rule of faith and the creed as such is a distillation of the faith. And as such, it necessarily is not the complete faith. To be mature in the faith, we must learn to read and meditate on the word day and night until we come to see Jesus face to face in and through the scriptures. We must be shaped by scripture, judged by it, taught by it, all with the hope of being drawn into deeper union with Christ Jesus, so that we might look more like him and be a light to the world around us. This, of course, leads to the third and final question. How does the creed, as the rule of faith, teach us to read Scripture properly? Think back to our discussion of John 5 just a few minutes ago. Jesus rebukes the Jewish leaders for reading Scripture, but not seeing that it was about him. That it is all about him is not necessarily self-evident, though. We have to be taught that it is about Jesus. St. Irenaeus explains it this way. The scriptures are like a mosaic. That is an ancient form of art that was a painting, one big picture, on a whole bunch of little tiles that when put together properly formed a larger picture. Irenaeus uses the example of the mosaic of a king. The trick, though, is that the artist paints it at home. So it must be shipped and thus disassembled and eventually reassembled in its new home. If you don't get the instructions sent with it and have the proper instructions, what he called the hypothesis or rule, when we are reassembling the mosaic, instead of a king, we're likely to put it back together as a fox. The problem for the Jewish leaders is that they put the picture back together as a fox instead of the king. They missed the real subject. They missed what the painting is about. And so it is for us. We must learn to properly identify the king throughout the whole of Scripture, in both the Old and New Testament, in the wisdom literature, as well as in the epistles, in the historical and prophetic books, as well as in the Gospels. All of it is about King Jesus. And reading in light of the creed as the rule of faith helps us to properly see him for who he is. Notice, too, that if we know what the scriptures are about because of the creed, we also know what they are not about because of the creed. In other words, the creed as the rule of faith gives us boundaries when we read and interpret Scripture, Think of the plumb line from the book of Amos that we read about today. If we are reading a passage and we think we come up with a meaning that clearly contradicts the creed, we can trust that our interpretation is wrong. And this is true of preaching too. In our liturgy, the creed comes after the readings and the sermon so that we can measure the sermon and the readings against it. If my sermon contradicts the creed, then it is not faithful and should be discarded. And I may even need to be reported to the bishop, who is a defender of the faith which was handed down to him in the creed. Now, I meant to leave myself enough time to give several examples of how this interaction between the creed as a rule of faith and scripture practically works, but I didn't. So, two quick ones will have to suffice. First, one familiar enough to many of us that we hopefully won't need to turn there, and that is Jesus' baptism, which is recounted in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which we call the Synoptic Gospels. In all three Gospels, when Jesus comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, and a voice is heard saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." As Christians who have been trained in the faith of the creed, we think this is a self-evident example of the Trinity. But is it really? Is it so self-evident? In the first several centuries of the church, before the Council of Nicaea, this passage was read by many within the church as proof that Jesus was only a man who was adopted as the Son of God when the Holy Spirit came upon him. In other words, according to these theologians, Jesus wasn't the incarnate Word of God in human flesh. Instead, he was a man like you and me, who was elevated to a semi-divine status through adoption. Eventually, though, this particular heresy and others were defeated through careful examination of the scriptures and sound reasoning, so that today, as heirs of the Nicene Creed, as the rule of faith, we instinctively read the account of Jesus' baptism as a picture of the Trinity, as we well should. The point, though, is we were taught to read it that way, through the creed and tradition. One final example from the Old Testament. Turn with me to Proverbs 8, 22 through 36, which you can find on page 647 of your pew Bibles. Proverbs 8, 22 through 36, page 647 of your pew Bibles. Starting with St. Paul's statement in his epistles that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God, the early church read back to Proverbs 8 and took this entire chapter of Proverbs to be not only about Jesus, to be about Jesus, but to be the pre-incarnate Word speaking for himself. Let me read it to you, and then we will look to see how this interpretation is open to us in the creed. But we'll only have time for just a couple examples, but still you'll get the point, I think. Beginning at verse 22. "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me. For blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorposts. For he who finds life, and he who obtains favor with the Lord. But he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death. Notice that Solomon has personified wisdom in this chapter as wisdom speaks for himself in the first person. This personification of wisdom is unique in the wisdom literature. And then look with me at verses 22 and 23. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. Interestingly, this word for possessed, the word in Hebrew, can also be translated as begot, a word that we find describing the Son's relationship to the Father in the Creed. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. In fact, the eternality of wisdom is expressed here too. For one, the beginning of the Lord's way is eternal, as he has no beginning or end. And for two, wisdom explicitly says, from everlasting I was established. Finally, verses 25 through 31 describe wisdom's involvement in the divine act of creating, an agency we find explicitly affirmed of the Son in the Nicene Creed. Through him, all things were made. In just these few highlights, we get a glimpse of how reading from the Creed as the rule of faith reveals the subject of Scripture to us. By reading with the affirmations of the Creed, we can see that wisdom here in Proverbs 8 is the Word made flesh, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, Jesus Christ, the true picture of the King in the Mosaic. So with that, saints, let us stand together and profess our faith in the one subject of Scripture with the words of the Nicene Creed, which you can find on page 45 of your red prayer books or ahead on the screens.